Well, last time we met, Kathy did such a fantastic job giving us several purposes of Ephesians, which were to know the gospel, to see the importance of the local church, to put the truths of Ephesians into practice in our daily lives, and to have Christ-centered encouragement. She then explained the main point of the blessings found in Ephesians 1, 3 through 9. Do you remember what that point was? Anybody take notes? It was the main thing she kept saying. Our identity. Yes, our identity is based in God's plan. And because our identity is in Christ, we must bless the one who blessed us. Well, I'm going to pretend like last week's lesson in getting our identity straightened out was like receiving your passport to travel. Because today we're going to take a little tour together. We're going to first do a brief geography stop in Ephesus. We'll do a drive-by review of last week's blessings. We'll stop the bus and learn about this week's blessings. We'll get off the bus and explore one breathtaking aspect of Paul's intro to the Ephesians. And lastly, as we get back on the bus to head home, we'll go over four practical ways that you can apply what you've learned and take that home with you as a souvenir from today's tour. So if you are taking notes, I always love traveling, so I figured, well, this fits really well. If you're taking notes, our first point is geography stop in Ephesus. Ephesus was the capital city of the Roman province in Asia, and for no small reasons. It was located along the coast of the Aegean Sea, so it was a huge port city for trade and travel that happened there. It was one of the leading political, educational, and commercial centers of its day, and it was a really big communication hub. News would travel from Rome through Ephesus and then get disseminated through the rest of Asia, or vice versa. There were lots of ethnicities represented here, and due to the Temple of Artemis that brought in tons of revenue, Ephesus was basically the largest bank of Asia. In the northern part of the city, there was a large gymnasium and a stadium that housed outdoor races and other competitive games. And then in the center of the city, there was the largest open-air theater of the time, and it could fit 25,000 people in it. So this was entertainment central. And finally, the Ephesus boasted of several pagan temples, the largest one being the Temple of Artemis, or for the Romans, Diana. And this contained the statue of this Greek goddess of hunting, fertility, and the moon. So in today's terms, you could think of Ephesus as being like a Los Angeles. It was a major center for travel, commercial trading, politics, education, celebrities and gossip, sports games, financial gurus, cultural diversity, and pagan religion. It was the city to be. And then in the middle of this metropolis, this is where the Church of Ephesus was started, we believe by believers Aquila and his wife Priscilla. So they came with Paul on his second missionary journey. He dropped him off. He went and did a couple other things, came back on his third missionary journey, and then he stayed for 3 years and really established the church and got it grounded in truth. A little later, Paul's young protege, Timothy, took over as pastor for about a year and a half. And at some point during this time, false teaching crept in, very likely from corrupt elders. As in any church, obviously, this caused massive problems, and some of them were not discovered till years later, and the damage was already done. So at some point after these problems started being revealed, that's when Paul writes the letter to Ephesians. Chronologically speaking, Paul writes to the church about 35 years after the cross, after Jesus. And then about 30 years after Paul writes a letter, John writes a letter to Ephesus. And he says they have lost their first love for Christ and judgment was coming. So as we know, Ephesus did not get their act together and the city today is in ruins. So we'll come back to some of those details a little bit later. But now we'll see, now that we've seen a little bit of what's going on in the city, that's the context that Paul is writing to. Let's go to point number two. a drive-by review or a drive-by of last week's blessings. So a little geography stop in Ephesus. Now we're doing a review of last week's blessings. You can open your Bibles to Ephesians 1 and follow along as we refresh our memories of the eight blessings mentioned from last week. So number one was election. When we read the phrase, just as he chose us, that word chose is the Greek word for elected, and it can even be translated as to pick out for oneself. I love that idea. It's a deliberate choice with a definite outcome. So the first blessing listed by Paul is that the God who created the universe first deliberately picked you out to be on his team. He made a personal selection that you would not have the outcome of hell and damnation, but that you would be his own. So election was our first blessing. Number two is holiness. As we know, the process of becoming holy and more like Christ, called sanctification, takes our lifetime. I wish it could be accomplished sooner than that, but it does take our whole lifetime. It starts with an inward change, it leads to outward change, and it's an ongoing process. And even though on some days we might feel like we're not as far along as we should be, or where somebody else seems to be, we can take assurance that we have been given the gift of holiness now. God sees us as being holy even now. We have assurance from God himself that he is doing the work inside of us, and he never starts a project without finishing it, you included. Philippians 1:6 says, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." God is in the business of purifying, cleansing, and sanctifying your heart, your mind, and your actions to mirror his more accurately. I think of my niece when she was 3 years old. She would try to mimic the way that her mom wore her sunglasses propped up on top of her head and carry her purse. It was really cute. My niece didn't quite do it perfectly, but we knew exactly where she picked up that habit and who she was trying to imitate. Blessing number three was adoption. Just like God chose us to be elected, so also he predestined or foreordained that he would adopt us. We wouldn't just not get punished for our sins, but we would receive the identity and the blessings of being his legal heirs. Now, we tend to think of kingdoms and treasures as the stuff of fairy tales, but we really do get to experience all the privileges and all the blessings of being a princess of our heavenly kingly father. Romans 8:15 says, "For you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." Blessing number four was acceptance. Ephesians 1:6 says, "He has made us accepted in the beloved," or more literally, "He has freely given in the beloved." Did you know this particular wording in the New Testament is only used one other time? And that's in Luke 1:28, when Gabriel comes to Mary and he says, "Greetings, favored one." That's the same phrase used in the Greek. So God has extended himself to freely pour out his grace on you. He has highly favored you, just like he did to Mary. Ladies, if the Lord Jesus has accepted you and welcomed you to enter the wide open front doors of his grace, then there's no way that you're going to get kicked out the back door. In fact, there is no back door. Once you're accepted in Christ, you are never, ever going to be rejected. Blessing number five is redemption. Redemption carries the idea of atonement, that a price was required to legally redeem something or someone. Well, Jesus paid that entire price in full, and he has given us the blessing of being completely paid for. We don't have to foot part of the bill or even leave a tip. Christ has bought us, and he used his own blood as sufficient currency for that payment. 1 Corinthians 6:19 through 20 says, "Or don't you know that your body is a sanctuary of the Holy Temple who is in you? I'm sorry, your body is a sanctuary of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Number six was forgiveness. Now, Jesus could have made that legal transaction and gain us to himself and then meted out all of the punishment that we deserved. But he didn't do that. He blessed us yet again with forgiveness, not only of everything that we've done in our past, but everything that we will do in our future. He has chosen to not tally up our sins against us, but to declare, as Romans 8:1 states, that there is no condemnation against us because we are in Christ Jesus. Number seven was wisdom. I've heard wisdom defined as knowledge applied rightly. It's not just knowledge, it's not just knowing something, it's not just applying it, but it's applying it correctly and rightly. The Lord has shown favor to us by not only revealing what he did behind the scenes in heaven before he made the earth, his great love for us, but also by giving us the tools to live in a way that reflects our understanding and our obedience. In Proverbs 8, Solomon writes from the perspective of wisdom, and if she could talk, this is what she would say. In Proverbs 8:34-35. How blessed is the man who hears me, to watch daily at my doors, to keep watch at my doorposts. For he who finds me finds life and obtains favor from Yahweh. Number eight was the knowledge of the mystery of his will, or the knowledge of his will, or the knowledge of his mystery. Finally, God provided the incredible blessing of getting to know his will for mankind. Ephesians 1:9 tells us that he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure and purposes. And what is that will? That we would turn from our sinful nature, that we would call upon him for salvation, and that we would embrace the gospel of Jesus as our only hope. What a gift that God revealed his plan to us instead of just leaving us in the dark. Well, point three, we will move on now. A bus stop for future blessings. Bus stop for future blessings. In Susan Heck's book in chapter three that we read for today's lesson, Paul provides four additional blessings. Now, in high school, I was in a high school where we used to play this game called Bigger or Better. And teams would be given a simple object like a pencil. And the point of the game was for each team to go out into the community or a nice neighborhood. And we would ask people to trade whatever we had for something that was a little bigger or better than what we had. And then we would want to bring back the biggest or best gift back at the end of the night. Well, it seems to me that the blessings that Paul lists here keep getting bigger and better, but you don't have to trade them in. You get to keep all of them. So follow along as I read Ephesians 1:10-14. It says, "For an administration of the fullness of the times, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth in him. In him we also have been made an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, to the end that we who first hoped in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance unto the redemption of possession, to the praise of his glory." Well, the end of verse 9 and the beginning of verse 10 says that God laid out the blueprints of his plan. And he told the Ephesians this. But he purposed that it would have its ultimate fulfillment in the administration or the time period of the fullness of times, which is like saying the end times. In ancient classical literature, this phrase meant to sum up an argument of a speech. So at the millennial kingdom, the past predestining work of the Father and the present redeeming work of the Son will all be completed in the millennium when things are finally united under Messiah and he wins. So that is our blessing. That is our intro here. So blessing number nine is inheritance. inheritance. Now I want you to think back on that initial geography stop. Ephesus was an immensely prosperous city with all kinds of avenues to pursue riches and blessing and earthly wealth. And Paul knows this, right? He lived there for 3 years. He knows what it's like. But what does he point his Ephesian believers back to? He tells them that they have an inheritance that's from above. This one is not going to crash with the stock market. It's not going to go out of style. It's not going to be surpassed by some new hot commodity or discovery. And it's not limited to those from a certain background or ethnicity or culture. Look at verse 11 and notice what is the inheritance. In the Legacy Standard Bible, it says, "In him we also have been made an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." Now, many scholars have debated who or what is the inheritance. You can see some different wording in different translations. But the most comprehensive and reasonable translation is not that you have obtained an inheritance, but that you are the inheritance that is obtained by Christ. Or you could think of it as you have obtained the position of being the inheritance. The Christian possesses the blessings of God, and God possesses the Christian. Paul's readers must have been floored to read that they were the inheritance of God. Now remember, Jesus purchased believers, so he not only formed us into the inheritance, but he knows that he's going to keep us. He gets to have us as his inheritance as well. Revelation 5:9 gives a preview of Jesus being given his reward of elected believers or receiving his inheritance. It says, "And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, because you were slain, and you purchased for God with your blood people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation.'" So in the end times, God will once and for all give the inheritance of believers to his son. Paul goes on to blessing number 10, is trust. Susan Heck describes this blessing as God enabling us to trust him. In verse 12, Paul writes that he and other Jewish believers, those who had first hoped in Christ, would receive these heavenly blessings. And then he broadens the boundaries and he declares in verse 13, you also get to possess these heavenly blessings. Paul excitedly shares with the Gentile Christians in Ephesus. He says, hey, we Jews were offered the salvation first as God's special nation, but you also get to receive that gift. You get to believe in Christ. You get the future blessings of heaven as well. I love how Paul clarifies for this for them in case they were wondering or doubting their status. Who gives us the ability to trust and believe and have faith in Christ? The Holy Spirit does. And what is that trust grounded in? It's grounded in the belief that God is who he says he is, and he will do what he says he will do. We don't get to just trust him now in this life. Our trust is based on the future rewards and end time plans that are all going to be made right. Trust removes fear. And that's exactly what the Holy Spirit did for the Christians in Ephesus. The words of Jesus in John 14, 26 to 27 might have been an encouragement to them as well. It says, "But the advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Don't let it be fearful." Now, Jesus had originally spoken that conversation to his disciples in the upper room, but I'm sure that that conversation would have gotten passed along because it's so encouraging. Jesus was instructing his disciples that the Holy Spirit, the one who enabled them to trust in him, would give them his constant presence, the ability to remember what he had taught them, and peace. So if God called the Ephesian believers, and if Jesus saved them, then you better believe that the Holy Spirit is going to enable them to trust him. They're going to put their faith in him and enter into the blessings of being his, both now and in the heavenly life awaiting them. Blessing number 11 is security. Ephesians 1:13 says, "In him you also, after listening to the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise." Paul commends the Ephesians that they listened to the truth and they believed the truth, that upon receiving the gospel, the Holy Spirit sealed them. Now, our book did a wonderful job of explaining how a seal did a couple things. Number one, it carried security so that a document would not be opened by someone it wasn't intended for. It could have the privacy. Number two, it confirmed ownership because you could tell whose mark was stamped on it and where it came from. And number three, it communicated authority, because a wax sealed letter by the king is going to mean that those orders need to be obeyed. Romans 8:16-17 says, "The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, also heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him." So notice how Paul says that same idea of sealing to the Romans as he does to the Ephesians. Christians have God's security. They belong to Christ, and the devil cannot snatch them out of the Father's hand, John 10:29. Christians have God's ownership. They are God's children. They look completely different from the rest of the world. And Christians have God's authority. They are heirs of him, and they will be glorified with him because he is the only true creator, king, and savior. Later in his letter, Paul tells the Ephesian believers in 4 verse 30, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Paul told them to speak and act like those who have been sealed by the Spirit. Don't bring sorrow to him by living like you're not his. This blessing, ladies, doesn't just mean being sealed by the Holy Spirit, though that is true. He is the one who does it. But it also means that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. He is the seal. He is that wax stamp on the letter. He's the force field that secures us and protects us and helps us to stay belonging to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. And nothing can break through that wall of protection that he has given us. This leads to our last blessing in this passage, number 12, the Holy Spirit. Now, so much could be said about the Holy Spirit, but for today's purposes, the final blessing is the guarantee of the Holy Spirit. I love how theologian James Montgomery Boyce describes the work of the Holy Spirit in this passage. He says, quote, "This story has three movements, like a symphony. The first movement is the sovereign election of God to bless a special people with every possible spiritual blessing. The second movement is the accomplishing of that purpose through the redeeming death of Jesus. The final movement concerns the work of the Holy Spirit, by which those who have been chosen by the Father and redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ are actually linked up to salvation. The Holy Spirit sovereignly guarantees that the Father's plan is fulfilled and that the Son's salvation is sufficient to make the plan work, and that every promise made by the members of the Trinity will all come true. He is the pledge, the security deposit, and the down payment that promises something more is coming in full." Now, this idea of the Holy Spirit might have been new to some of the Ephesian believers, but they had been taught the stories of the patriarchs and the prophets from the Old Testament scrolls. And also, the letter of Galatians was written by Paul about 12 years prior. So they likely knew of Paul's explanation of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22-23 describes the results that come from being sealed with the Holy Spirit. And it says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there's no law." So now that we've looked at all 12 of the blessings, we'll stop our tour and we'll take a step back and look at the big picture view of this passage. So point number 4 is a breathtaking sight, God's glory. A breathtaking sight, God's glory. woven throughout these blessings, you might have heard and detected the theme of God's glory. So verses 6 says, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he graciously bestowed on us in the beloved. Verse 12, to the end that we who first have hoped in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. Verse 14, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance unto the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. In each of these cases, the phrase is used to the praise of his glory. And the first one adds in of his grace. Well, the word for praise means commendation or approval, something that appropriately fits. The word for glory is doxa, which signifies good opinion, honor, splendor, or that which has an inherently intrinsic worth. It basically means something that people have a high opinion of, and so they assign a high value to it. Now, what word does our church use every Sunday after the service to close the morning service that comes from the root of doxa?
Doxology.
Yes. We sing our high praise and our value back to Christ to give him honor and splendor and to declare his worth to ourselves and to each other. In the Old Testament, which was written mostly in Hebrew, the word for glory meant heaviness or weight because of its value. The glory of God is a weighty thing. It was meant to be taken seriously, not lightly. And it was meant to have reverence and awe for Yahweh, not casualness or a flippant attitude. Paul uses the word glory 8 times in his letter. So that means it's pretty important. So how did he use it in our passage? In verse 6, God predestined Paul and the Ephesian believers to adoption for the purpose that they would praise his glory. In verse 12, believing Jews were made an inheritance, and they had been predestined for the purpose that they would praise his glory. And in verse 14, believing Gentiles were sealed with the Holy Spirit as a pledge of their coming inheritance for the purpose that their redemption by Christ would bring praise and glory back to him. Now turn in your Bibles to Romans 11. And follow along as I read verses 33 to 36. So Romans 11. I want you to see this one for yourselves with your own eyes. Romans 11, 33 through 36. It says, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who became his counselor? Who has first given to him that it might be repaid to him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him the glory forever. Amen. Ladies, what is the point of the Bible? What is the purpose of your life? Why are you going through a specific trial? How can you handle the unfulfilled longings of your heart? How can you keep going when you feel like you ran out of patience and forgiveness? Why did God put that one frustrating person in your life? Why did God choose to answer that one prayer that you prayed? Why isn't that one family member softening their heart towards spiritual things? What is the point of so many mundane days of disciplining your children or going to a job or being at home alone? How do you know that God is going to give you all these blessings in Ephesians 1? Because to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Ephesians 3:21. Because to God and the Father be the glory forever and ever. Philippians 4:20. Because the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. 1 Timothy 1:11. Because to him be the glory forever and ever. 2 Timothy 4:18. And because our job is to be looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of his glory, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, Titus 2:13. The goal of each member of the Trinity is to bring glory to Jesus Christ. And that is our job as well. Not only is all of this meant for God's glory and splendor and honor and praise, but God enables us to achieve that job. He enables us to glorify Him. Each of the 12 blessings in Ephesians 1 are a demonstration of God's glory. The point of God making an inheritance and all the other blessings is to bring glory back to Himself and to reflect Him to those that we encounter day to day. 1 Corinthians 10:13 commands us, "Whether then you eat or you drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." The beautiful colors of God's glory are weaved throughout these blessings in a way that reminds us our identity is based in God. And because our identity is in Christ, we must bless the one who has blessed us. He gives you all these blessings and so much more. What better way to respond than to give Him the glory that He deserves? Well, you might be thinking, I agree, but how do I give God glory? What does that mean? Well, let's conclude with point five for the bus ride home, which is practical souvenirs from Ephesians 1. Practical souvenirs. The MacArthur Study Bible says that Paul's opening list of blessings in Christ that are bestowed on His chosen ones isn't just meant to make us thankful. It's also meant to challenge us to live in a manner that is worthy of them. Words are not enough. Agreeing with the pastor's sermon on Sunday is not enough. Even saying the right things and speaking the truth to others is not enough. Ladies, we cannot look at God's word and agree with it and articulate it perfectly without also surrendering to it and obeying God's commands. We must live in a manner that is worthy of these blessings. So how can we glorify God in our lives real quickly? Ken Sandy, in his book, The Peacemaker, gives four ways. First, you can trust God. Don't rely on your own ideas and your abilities. Believe the promises that God makes. Choose a peaceful heart. Know that He is working in you. Second, you can obey God. There are hundreds of commands in Scripture. Do them. Obey them. Don't make excuses. Give God glory by declaring with your actions that He is worthy of your obedience. Third, you can imitate God. Live out the gospel to those around you. Live in unity with the church. Demonstrate character responses that could only come from the Spirit living in you instead of responding the way that the world would. Prepare ahead of time for those ways that you know you're going to sin or you know you're going to be tempted and you're weak. And fourth, you can acknowledge God. Give Him credit when something goes well. Thank Him when He answers your prayers, however small or simple they might be. Tell others for the reason why you respond the way that you do. Don't complain about how terrible and depraved this world is. Talk to people about the hope that you have in Christ. May we be women who are known for glorifying God in all that we do. Let's pray. Father God, I thank You for Your word. I thank You that it is strong and it is sharp and it pierces through. And Lord, I pray that it has done that today. I know it's done it in my heart as I've prepared. I thank You for the blessings that You give, and not one of them is deserved by us, Lord. You have given everything so freely, and You ask that we honor You back, that we live lives that reflect Your glory. Help us to do that, Lord. Help each of these ladies to do that, to obey You, to trust You, to imitate You, and to acknowledge You in the day-to-day decisions of life. We praise You, Lord. We thank You for the Holy Spirit that is in us, that is enabling us as believers to do these things. We pray all of this in Your matchless name, Lord Jesus. Amen.